Okay, we're in our third week of Luke 15. If you don't know Luke 15 by now, I hope today is like the final verdict, the final decision to convince you that your spiritual life in some way, in some ways, has to be grounded in this text. So if you have your New Testaments, would you go again for a little bit and live with me in Luke chapter 15? Perhaps the most important line in this entire chapter is the last line. It all builds. This is a self-contained unit. It's a self-contained chapter, but it all builds to the very end where the three characters have finally converged. You have the brother, presumably, who's in the party. The music's thumping. The wine's flowing. The steak's been cut. There's a huge celebration. He thought he was just going to be a staff member, and now he gets to be a real brother, a real sibling, a real son in the family. And as the father is going into the party to make sure it's the kind of party he wants to throw, he notices his son, his other son, with his fists clenched and his arms folded. And he says, in one way of understanding it, look at the very end of chapter 15, how could you not want to be a part of this party? How could you not go into this party? Because this son of mine, this brother of yours, this member of our family, he was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. So, we've explored now for 3 weeks how this story is about three different characters. It's first and foremost, like every parable Jesus tells, it's first and foremost about God. That Jesus has entered into the first century to say, there are all these different people speaking for God, and there are all these people who are saying on this channel and on this radio station and in this part of the bookstore, no, this is what God is like. No, this is what God is like. No, this is what God is like. No. This is the real, true God. And Jesus says, in the form of mashals, in these riddles or parables, he says, God is like a father. Not just the father who waits back and says, well, I guess he can come home, honey. If you want him to come home, you're his mother. He can come home. That's fine. But when he's 18, Jesus says that God is a father whose heart is broken because in his free will, in his love for us, he allows us to choose our path. But when our family, when our love, when our system is more compelling to him than what he's been living in, causes him to become sensible and return and even possibly repent. I'm not just going to welcome him. I'm going to go and meet him. I'm going to restore him back to his true identity. He's not just going to be a staff member. He gets shoes and a ring and a calf and clothes. But the story is also about the elder brother, as we explored last week. The way Jesus tells the story, literally and literarily, forces you to deal with the fact that the story ends on a cliffhanger for one very particular reason. Jesus knows that elder brothers and elder sisters are going to read and experience this parable for generations to come. And you can live as a person with your fists clenched and your arms folded, saying to God, but I taught nursery every Sunday for 35 years, and I went on Wednesday nights, and before the elders killed Sunday nights, I even went on Sunday nights too. By the way, I agree with that decision. Elders who are in the... works out for preachers. And the father says, now I see. See, I knew my younger son had a hard heart towards me. I knew my younger son had distanced himself from me, but it wasn't until that happened that I saw that my eldest child, my eldest son, my eldest daughter is just as rebellious and hard-hearted towards me as the younger. And the parable is not just the repentance of the guy who went to Vegas, it's the repentance of the church-going member who thought his morality and his perfection could save him. So it's about God, it's about elder brothers and sisters. But the story is also about the younger brother, the younger sister. Okay, so you might remember this. Several months ago, I referenced. One thing I try to do is, I don't think in 25 minutes I can answer everything in your life. I see part of my role is to share with you what I think God's doing in Scripture, to share with you what I think God's doing in the world, and then put it back to you to say, now what do you think God is doing? What do you see God up to? You'll remember several months ago I shared with you a study put out by the Baylor School of Religion. And USA Today and some other main kind of mainstream news journals, periodicals, have captured this. But they captured Americans' view of God. And they showed how the way in which we view God, you'll remember I did a whole chart and we looked at this very extensively, the way in which you view God shapes almost everything else in your life. It shapes how you see other people, shapes who you think your enemies are, it shapes the way you deal with conflict, it shapes the way you think about marriage, it shapes the way you think about your neighborhood, your calling, like it shapes everything. And one thing we learned from that is that there are two predominant views of God in America that seem to be winning. And neither of them are true of the God Jesus is describing in Luke 15. So one dominant view of God in the United States right now is that God is an angry, vindictive police officer on Franklin Road waiting to catch you in a speed trap. And not only is he morally obligated because of his own character to catch you in said speed trap, he relishes the opportunity to scare you and intimidate you and punish you. But it's only because Jesus convinces him otherwise that he lets you off. That's one view of God. God is angry, he's upset, he's vindictive, he's looking for every reason to mess up your life and to spoil all the fun. And you see those views of God in all different sections of the United States. There's another view of God, according to this study, that is in many ways the exact opposite. God is the absentee landlord. God is aloof. God is abstract. God is distant. If I could just say it like this, God doesn't really care what you do with your life if God exists at all. Now notice this. In Luke 15, the two brothers, the two siblings, live as if those two views of God are true. The younger brother does not think that his father's really that interested in him. In fact, he feels this distance, this separation, this aloofness, like God is Gandalf, only he doesn't visit. We don't know very much about God if God exists at all. And the younger brother is living in rebellion because he wants to do what he wants to do. He does not think there is an intimate connection between his father's will, his father's purpose, his father's view of him, and his own life. There's this large, large gulf. But the older brother thinks he's smarter. He thinks, my younger brother doesn't know anything about the father. My father wants to be pleased. I have to perform. I have to stay here. I have to be loyal. I have to look the right part. I have to say the right part, even if my heart's not in it. And 2,000 years later, Jesus still knows us better than we know ourselves. This is why, for me personally, there are a couple of things that have just blown me away with this parable. And I'm not speaking as a preacher, I'm just talking about as a fellow disciple. Number one, I had never understood in this parable that Jesus saw himself as the elder brother. What I mean by that is Jesus leaves the parable intentionally undone because for the rest of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is going to show his disciples, this is how the elder brother should have acted towards all of these younger brothers and sisters. I am going to do, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am going to do for humanity what the elder brother in the parable is unwilling to do for just one. I'm going to do for everyone what the elder brother could not even do for one. And so his cross, his suffering, his shame, the abandonment that he experiences from God is part of Jesus fulfilling the end of Luke 15 to say, if you want to be the elder brother God wants you to be, it means you have to go all the way. Because some people will come back to the Father without an elder brother, but many in the world need someone to usher them back, someone to show them. So Jesus is going to be for the whole world what the elder brother in the parable refused to be for his younger brother. This is why theologian Sarah Coakley says it like this: Jesus' genius is his suffering, and Jesus' suffering is his subversion. Meaning all the religious people want to live out this script, and Jesus says, I'll live out that script, and then I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to turn it upside down. You might say, yeah, I don't want to be the bad guy in the parable, but this is what it looks like then to be the person Jesus is suggesting in the open-ended segment of Luke 15. For me, it recasts the whole church's mission. Because we live in a large, growing, diverse, thriving city that is full of younger brothers and sisters. People who think that the whole point of life is to experience what they want, a thirst for diversity, which can be a beautiful thing, but if that's the sole goal of life, a search for meaning or experience or a rush or adrenaline, we have all these younger brothers and sisters living in this city, and we have churches filled with elder brothers and sisters, and it's literally like God's looking at the city saying, you don't even need Matthew and Mark and John and Revelation and Paul. If churches would just take this parable seriously, you would have more work to do the next 30 years than you could even possibly imagine. That's why we're going to continue this conversation the last 2 weeks of August of what this might look like for us as a church. If, again, we're a church that wants to take Jesus seriously. You might remember in the past, I've confessed that one of my vices in life, of which I have many, but one of my vices is American Idol. Can I get a witness? All right, 10. Awesome. Okay. There was a moment a few years ago when we were doing our series on extras, all the minor characters in the Bible. There was a moment in American Idol in which I thought Luke 15 became evident for almost all of America. And while American Idol's popularity has decreased pretty significantly, one particular artist had one particular song that has been one of the most downloaded, listened to, award-winning songs of the last 5 years. The song is called Home. The artist is Phillip Phillips. It's one of our boys' favorite songs. They love to dance to this song. I want to show you what happened in the finale of American Idol. When you have one of the most surprising winners in American Idol history, and those of you who are Idol buffs, you know, we could argue about that, but one of the most surprising winners in Idol history, one of the most understated, humble, enigmatic, curious people to win the whole show, which is saying something, because Carrie Underwood was from small town Oklahoma, right? But Phillip Phillips emerges on the scene, and he captivates people with his personality. And then they find the perfect song to tell a story that I think Americans are hungry for, even if we don't know the source of the thing which we hunger. Watch what happens after he wins. And he's been dealing with all kinds of medical complications, rumors of other things going on in his life. Watch what happens as he tries to narrate this truth, this song about returning home, the place that we all long for. Watch what happens.
Hold on to me as we go.
Live, it's not very good, by the way.
As we roll down this unfamiliar road. And although this wave is stringing us along, just know you're not alone. 'cause I'm gonna make this place your home. Settle down, it'll all be clear. Don't pay no mind to the demons, they fill you with fear. The trouble that might drag you down, you're lost, you can always be found. Hold your mind.
Okay, so the live version isn't very good. You're going to see him. He's with his family. He went right to his father and his mother. The live version isn't nearly as good as the recorded version. And then he's going to walk over to the judges here, which is the only time that Jennifer Lopez gets mentioned in church. But okay, there you go. So there was all this speculation about like what was going on in that moment, because to that point, this was a pretty new phenomenon for American Idol, for the winner to break down in that kind of profound way. People who had lost or been kicked off the show or whatever, you know, had that experience. But I remember watching that, and I remember thinking, when you know, the lyrics are just Luke 15. If you get lost, you can always be found. Just know you're not alone. I'm going to make this place your home. I mean, it's very much the father's song to his wayward child. It's just incredibly similar to Luke 15. And I thought in that moment, the first time I thought, I thought this is amazing sometimes when this emotion, this passion within a human being becomes the very thing that Jesus described 2,000 years ago. And I could argue that some of the greatest songs in rock and roll history or American history find their roots in Ecclesiastes, right? Or they find their roots in the Psalms, or they find their roots in Genesis. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible is genius at naming that which we think we're original about. Like, the Bible knows us better than we know ourselves. So I was blown away by that. But then the second time around of wrestling with this parable, I kept thinking about this moment for this reason. The biggest reason, the most important reason to take Jesus seriously, to not be the elder brother or sister with your fists clenched and your arms folded, saying, how could you throw a party for it? We can't let that person in here. And what about? Because besides Jesus, every human who's ever lived will at one point in their life find themselves as a younger brother or sister. And if you live your life in such a way that you do not believe that, when your moment comes, it will be even harder for you, because you have surrounded yourself with people who don't believe what Jesus is saying and don't believe that you're capable of believing what Jesus is saying. Right? So the preacher rails and rails and rails and rails and rails against sexual infidelity. This happened in Colorado, and it finds out he's been unfaithful to his wife for 20 years, and his church rejects him. Why? Because he raised a whole culture of church that didn't really believe in grace and forgiveness. And so he was reaping the very thing he created. A few years ago, it was a Monday night. The Tigers were about to eliminate the New York Yankees for like the third time in 5 years, but I'm not keeping track. And it was like this intense moment. Our bullpen was like the Braves this year, terrible. Now, the Braves actually can't hit. That's their problem. But it was that intense moment in the eighth or ninth inning. The Yankees have the bases loaded, and our doorbell rings. If you've never had a moment where you wanted to pray an imprecatory psalm against your neighbor, at 9:30 at night, American League Championship, and someone's ringing your doorbell, it was a neighbor who, without going into the details, had literally reached the worst, probably, of his young life, the worst moment of his young life. And for the next hour, and Mike and Nadine Runcie were a part of this, for the next hour or 2 hours, all we tried to do was to be a safe place for this young man. And here's what I've noticed now in the 2 or 3 years that have passed since then. He looks at me and Cara totally differently because in his worst moment, we accepted him and we loved him before we spoke into the obvious chaos of his life. And he has a long, long road to go. But that got me thinking. I want you to imagine this scenario with me. I want you to imagine that in the neighborhood you live in, there's a family. And this family has a couple of children. And this is the family that when the neighborhood gathers at the neighborhood pool, or when you go to someone's pool, or you go to the pool at the Y, like, they're just a little bit louder than everybody else. You know, like the pool rules say you can't drink in the pool and you can't bring your own stereo, and they do both and think you should be able to do it. You know, every neighborhood has that family. Maybe some of you are that. I hope you're not that family. But I want you to imagine that the rumors start to spread in the neighborhood about the youngest girl. You know, she's a Mensa. She's like off the charts. Aced the ACT, aced the SAT. She's got a full ride to Vanderbilt. But you know, 6 months into her freshman year at Vanderbilt, everyone in the neighborhood starts to notice that she's around now. She's back living at home, and then rumors start to spread. Is she pregnant? Did she go crazy? Like, and everyone is kind of telling their own story. And then the truth comes out. She'd been battling a heroin addiction for 2 years. And she made some horrible decisions, and she's HIV positive. She doesn't have AIDS yet, but she's HIV positive. And then you get a little note in the mail from your neighbor who you hang out with the pool with, and you socialize with, but it's always real surfacey stuff. About how to get your lawn thicker. How are the Titans going to do this year? But you get this little note in the mail from your neighbor who says, hey, next Saturday, we're throwing a party for my daughter. Would you come? And the first thing you're thinking is a party. Like, why does she... All I'm suggesting is, if Luke 15 is true, if Jesus is right, there's one group of people in the city of Nashville who should be the first people to sign up and show up to that party. Unless you want to take the risk of living your whole life as an elder brother and sister, and when it falls apart, or when you sin, or when you're in darkness, you will find out. All that you are reaping is the result of all that you have sowed. And that's why I think if Luke 15 is true, I do not think it's a stretch to say that God is more for you than you are for you, which is impressive because you love you some you. God is more for me than I am for me, which is impressive because I love some me. Jesus is saying God can take younger prodigals, he can take older prodigals, he can take rebellious, hell-raising drug addicts, prostitutes, addicts, whatever, what the worst synonyms you can come up with, descriptives. They have a place in his church. And God can take hard, moralistic, legalistic, rigid, no one wants to be around him on a Saturday night kind of religious people. And God says, then I can take those two groups and bring them together, and the rest of the world will say, oh, there's something going on there, because God is more for the world than the world is for the world. They just don't know it. So we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God, as we lift our voices to you, singing this old hymn, would you take these words and allow them to grow deep in our heart? God, would you help us this week to write down, to take just 5 minutes of the people whom you might be calling back to your heart, and maybe we're the vehicle, maybe we're the elder brother or sister. God, would you help us examine our own lives, our own families, our own decisions, and ask you the very dangerous question, God, where am I in this story, and how are you calling me to live if Jesus is right? God, thank you for the power of Luke's gospel. Thank you for the power of the church and for the power of the Holy Spirit that holds it all together. And we prayed together. Amen.